Well, I do appreciate the time that we have together. You know, I've been thinking about something, and I share this kind of off the cuff, and I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir, so this isn't directed at anyone in here at all. It's not even necessarily directed to the church. It's just food for thought, and that is, you know, sometimes I get going when I preach, and we go some time. You know, I preach for almost an hour on Sunday mornings, and if I don't get started here, I'm going to be in trouble here tonight. And sometimes in our culture, you know, you think, wow, 45 minutes or 55 minutes for a message. But when we stop to think that, you know, as a corporate group coming together to hear the Word and worship God through the Word together, an hour or two seems pretty insignificant. I was reminded that, you know, that sometimes there might be others who preach shorter times, even in the past, but, you know, some of these preachers in the past would preach 10, 12 times a week, and a lot of the congregation would come out, and, you know, well, that's a lot of time with your congregation. We don't have that kind of cultural setting, so I hope that sometimes, you know, you endure, but I hope you endure for the joy set before you, come closer to knowing Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we're going to continue in our little two-part series on evangelism, and I'd like to begin by just this little story about D.L. Moody that I came across. It seemed that D.L. Moody was invited to a convention in Indianapolis where he was invited to speak on the topic of evangelism. And I guess the convention was supposed to start about 7:30, and so he decided that he would go out about 6 o'clock and stand on the corner, and he got his song leader, and some of you know the song leader's name was Ira Sankey, and he asked his song leader, meet me at the corner of the convention center at 6 o'clock, and he met him there, and he put a box down, and he had Ira stand on that box, and Ira just started belting out some hymns. He just started singing. And that drew a crowd. And after a few minutes, after a crowd had come along, then Moody began to preach. He began to share the gospel right then and there. And more people came to the point where he said, let's go ahead and go on into the convention hall. And so he brings this group into the convention hall, and it's filled with all these people, all these hungry, spiritually hungry people, and for about an hour, Moody is preaching the gospel to these people. After about an hour, the convention delegates began to arrive, and Moody stopped preaching, and he said, now we must close, as the brethren of the convention wish to come and discuss the topic, how to reach the masses. You know, by his example, Moody graphically illustrates for us the difference between talking about reaching people for Jesus Christ and actually doing something to reach people for Jesus Christ. You know that there's a difference. And I am so most guilty of it, do a lot of talking about reaching people for Jesus. And the question becomes, what are we doing to maintain a love for the lost that we might actually reach them? Now, last week, we spoke about manifesting a love for the lost. And we looked at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And we looked at the life of Jesus. And we saw Jesus manifested four things. He had a concern and a compassion for the lost, he had a comprehension of the grace of God, and then he spoke of a call to actually pray and beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the field. So we saw how Jesus truly manifested a love for the lost. Now tonight I'd like to ask the question, how do we maintain a love for the lost? We'll go ahead and put up that slide then. How do we maintain a love for the lost? If we see Jesus and we kind of get a grasp of what we learn from Matthew chapter 9, how do we keep that going? Isn't that really the question? We can get, even as Tyler was sharing this morning, we can get all excited about a message. Yeah, Jesus was great. What concern, what compassion did he have for the lost? And I want to be like Jesus. And you can leave here saying, I'm going to go and invite somebody to church. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. And then what happens? Life happens. You know, this is a gentle, this really is a gentle chastisement, but our brother Jake spoke for a couple of months on evangelism, and after the first time, he asked everybody, in 1 month, would you just seek to talk to one person about Christ? And I did notice, and I'm just saying this, just that we might, not for a guilt trip, but just that we might be reminded, we do a lot of talking, we need to do some doing here, that a lot more people raised their hand that said they would share Christ with at least one person in the month than the next month raised their hand when the question was asked, did they? Well, what happened? What happens in a month time where all of a sudden we can go brain dead, or we can just conveniently forget, and we know that Jesus manifested love, but how do we maintain it day by day? And that's what I'd like to speak about tonight. It's my prayer that we might use the example of the Apostle Paul tonight, and in a passage that might seem kind of strange, we're going to look at a couple of passages, one in Romans chapter 9 and another in Romans chapter 11, by which we might see and apply several principles that I believe will help us maintain a passion to reach the lost if we will consider them daily, regularly. So let us turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. From this text, I wish to offer you three of four considerations for maintaining a love for the lost, the fourth of which will find over in Romans 11. So let's put this text up. If you're not already turned there, we'll have it on the screen as well. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. May God add His blessing as we study His Word together. Before we consider what Paul's getting at here, let's not forget the great context that brought him to this place. Romans 1 through 8. You know, we have what are called the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Romans 1 through 8, we really have the Gospel according to God. It is God's Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It is God taking us through, step by step, the greatness of the and the need of the message of the good news. In Romans 1:16, we're reminded of the Gospel. I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. It is the message of Christ. It is His work on the cross. In Romans 1 through 3, we see the wicked address, the moralist address, the religious person address, and all, Paul says, are under sin's curse. In Romans 4 and 5, we're told that we're made right with God by faith, and faith alone in the person, promises, and provisions of God realized in Jesus. In Romans 6, a great chapter many of us love, we see that being saved by faith, we are now in this process called sanctification. We're being made holy. In Romans 7, we are presented with this great dilemma of sin that continues in our life, and Paul's cry, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And yet then in Romans 8, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there will be nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Gospel. And so he shows us God's redemptive work. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul unearths the enduring love of God for His chosen people, Israel. That even as God has moved His focus and attention on the Gentiles in this current age, God has yet a plan and a purpose and a passion for the salvation of Israel. And it's in the midst of this discussion concerning the future of Israel that Paul reveals something significant for us to consider tonight, and that's the lost. He says he's concerned for the lost. the lost of his own kinsmen according to the flesh, he says. Fellow Israelites, it would be my prayer that from the points we consider from this text, we might learn to maintain a greater passion for souls. For often, those who are our kinsmen according to the flesh are lost. In fact, we would recognize that most of us are surrounded by what we would deem as kinsmen according to the flesh. So then, let's look at how we might maintain a godly love and passion for the lost. I say to you, first of all, that it requires a sincere attitude. It requires a sincere attitude. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And what I glean from this is, if we can read this correctly, Paul is expressing intense sincerity. He goes to great lengths to say in this letter to the Romans, I want you to understand how important this issue of my lost kinsmen is to me. He is setting the stage to reveal to his readers and for the Spirit to reveal to us the genuineness of his concern for his kinsmen, his brothers in the flesh. He does this by three appeals. And let's consider the first appeal here. He says, I am telling the truth. Anybody find that strange? Here's Paul. He's unfolded the gospel of God. It's been a fantastic doctrinal treatise. And the very next thing out of his mouth, he has to say, I am telling the truth. At one level, it would seem strange to us that Paul, who is writing to this congregation of believers, would have to make such a statement. Why would he say such a thing? I think it should cause the reader to stop for a moment and consider, of course Paul's telling the truth. Of course he's telling the truth. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a proclaimer of the gospel. Why is he saying this? And I say it's to demonstrate the sincerity of his heart, that he has a real burning passion and concern for the lost. If you remember last week, I made a statement. I read a statement from Spurgeon, a longer statement, but it's summarized in this statement. Spurgeon once noted, he said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And Paul is saying, here I am, I'm telling you the truth about what's in my heart. You know, I think we're supposed to grasp that this is not just that Paul thought he felt this, but he really felt this. You know the difference? Sometimes we think we feel something. Paul says, this is who I am. I am being truthful. This is my heart. I am telling the truth. But then he adds a qualifier. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm telling the truth in Christ. This isn't earthly. This isn't some emotional sentimentality. This isn't just because it's the right thing to do. This isn't because it's cool and hip. This isn't, you know, these are the latest fads that we're going to follow. No, I am telling the truth in Christ, he says. It is not earthly. And I submit to you that the closer we draw to Christ, the more we will mourn for the lostness of men. Paul is saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Consider why Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm in Him. And if I'm in Him, I have that same concern. And so I believe what we're seeing is Paul saying, not only is my heart sincere and true and genuine, but I'm in submission to Him and His will and His purpose. He came to save. And I desire to see people saved in Him. So his first appeal, I am telling the truth in Christ. The second appeal, I'm not lying. That makes a lot of sense, right? If you're telling the truth, then you're not lying. Paul is just saying the same thing, but he's putting it in the negative. I think the idea here is that Paul is not exaggerating now at all in what he's communicating. Think about this for a moment. Sometimes we are prone to stretch the truth just a little bit to make us sound better than we really are. I think preachers got to be very careful of doing that and make myself sound better than I really am and make people think I'm more spiritual than I really am. And yet Paul is laying the groundwork here, inviting anyone to see the full veracity of what he's about to say. He's demonstrating now also a sincerity of action. Look at my life. Paul's saying, look at my life. I've developed this sincerity of heart, this sincerity of submission to Christ, and now this sincerity of action. And this leads us to the third appeal. The third appeal is this. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I don't know what more he should have done to say, do you understand the intensity of my sincerity? It's as if Paul were saying here, just in case you question my sincerity, my truthfulness in this matter, perhaps thinking that maybe this is all about me, that it's somehow for my benefit, that I just am going to prosper somehow, you know, physically or something from all of this. I want you to understand that this is not some man-made emotional sentimentality. It is my conscience. It is my thinking is in accord and it is grounded, he says, in the Holy Spirit. Now, can you say that? That what I think about the lost, what I just think about is grounded, it is in the Holy Spirit. And I think we have here the sincerity of mind. May I suggest to you that the mind grounded in the Holy Spirit is sanctified. It's set apart. It has been set apart for God's use, to know God's heart and to have the mind of Christ. Paul knows that the human mind, and I know we experience this day by day, that the human mind can be darkened and made insincere by sin, right? And so what he's doing is he wants you to understand, hey, my conscience, I've thought about this, I've taken it to the Lord, I know what I know to be true about myself. And that is a profound statement. Do you know what is true about yourself? Paul says, I have brought myself under scrutiny. I've taken myself before God. And in the Holy Spirit, I can tell you, this is not of this world. This is of God. It's of the Holy Spirit. We see that Paul's heart and mind then have been cleansed by the Spirit, renewed by the Word of God. And the heart of those who truly desire to see the lost one to Christ will know their sanctification. They will know they've been set apart. And they can take this knowledge to God and say, confirm this to be true. Ask yourself, do you have a passion, a sincere desire to see the lost saved? Charles Spurgeon once said, you must feel deeply for the souls of men if you are to bless them. See, we can say and we can think that we have a concern for the lost, but why don't we maintain that? Because maybe we're not feeling deeply enough for them. I say to you that we must have more than just a little excitement about desiring the salvation of souls. It should become an all-encompassing deal. What did Jesus come to this earth to do? What's that? To seek and to save that which was lost. He had a target. It's called Calvary. He was to die on the cross, but not to stay there, but to be raised on the third day to victory and to life and to be ascended to the Father. We spoke of much of that today, but he had that purpose. It was all-encompassing for him. How do we maintain a love for the lost? We need to pray continually, Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Let me make a very personal application here. If you were called to give an account for having a deep passion to see the lost one to Christ. If somebody said, I want to really know if you have a passion to see the lost one to Christ, Who would testify on your behalf? Who would show up if we put you on trial, as it were, and said, call your witnesses? Who would show up and say, I want to tell you, Ed has a passion for the lost. I've seen him do this, and I've seen him speak to these people. Who would come? And you know, it might be wonderful, it might be delightful to have people who would come and say, I've seen that passion. But you notice Paul doesn't appeal to anybody. He appeals just to two witnesses. Who are they? Himself and the Holy Spirit. He appeals only to the two most intimate witnesses any of us have in here. It really doesn't matter what somebody else comes and says about your passion. The two most intimate witnesses are God and your conscience. And so the question is, what would God say of your passion to reach for the lost? What would He say tonight? And also, if you truly allow yourself to think about the matter, what does your conscience tell you about that passion? I mean, I don't even know if I had to get to what God would say. If I'm really honest with myself, I can get to what would my conscience tell me. The truth be told, would your conscience testify of any insincerity, of any trepid attitude towards the lost? If we want to maintain a passion for the lost, we need to come with Paul and say, and come before God and say, Lord, help me have this truth. Help me not lie to myself. Help me by your Spirit understand and comprehend and have sincerity for the lost. Well, how can your sincerity be judged? How do we judge that? Just ask yourself, how do you respond to unbelievers? You want to know if you can how to judge the sincerity or compassion and concern for the lost. How do you respond to unbelievers? Particularly when they are sinning or simply living according to the world. How many of you get mad at what unbelievers are doing if you're seeing it on TV? Have anybody gotten mad like that? How many of you have ever yelled at the TV? I must confess, I've yelled at the TV. What are they doing? They're blaspheming God. Maybe we have that attitude with somebody at work or maybe a family member. Do you get fried and impatient and judgmental? Or at the moment, is the first thing that comes to your mind when you see the sinfulness of unbelievers, is the first thing that comes to your mind, they need to know the love of Christ. You want to maintain a compassion and a love for the lost? It's got to begin by just saying, Lord, let me love them. They're sinning. They know. I mean, they don't know. God knows they're sinning. They may not know they're sinning. What are you going to tell them? I was absolutely flabbergasted when we had our speaker from Chosen People Ministries. His name was Earl. I didn't even think this was possible. He stood right here in this pulpit, and he said, you know, he'd been raised Jewish. He's been Jewish all of his life. He still is Jewish. He was steeped in Judaism. He was beat up by Christians when he was young. Came home with a bloody nose because he was called a Christ killer. And he believed that... He didn't even know Jesus was Jewish. And I don't say that in jest. He really didn't know Jesus was a Jew. He thought it was just some kind of conspiracy that everybody was developing. He was some Roman pagan kind of person. He didn't even know he was Jewish. Nobody ever bothered to tell him that Messiah was spoken of in the Old Testament. Because nobody ever took the time to speak to him. Do you know any Jewish people? Do you just assume they know Jesus is the Messiah? We call him Jesus Christ. And most Jews don't know what that means. You know what it is? Yahshua Messiah. Call him the Messiah. to a Jewish person. The idea that I'm trying to get at is we so quickly judge people for their sinning, and that's what gets on our nerves rather than saying, this person needs to know Christ. And what am I going to say to him? I say to you that a true passion for souls begins with a genuine sincerity to see those who are without a saving knowledge of God to come to know Him. I'm going to lay it out there. John MacArthur has said it this way. He said, evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has little love for the lost. You want to know why we don't do so well? I'm pointing the fingers at me, folks. Maybe we're not doing so well because we have little love. Maybe we're not doing so well because we do not feel deeply for the souls of men. And remember, if you must feel deeply for the souls of men if you are to bless them. If we find ourselves being ineffective in evangelism, perhaps we need to consider the first aspect of maintaining a love for the lost, asking God to give us and to keep within us a sincere love for the lost. A sincere attitude. Well, let's look at the second. The second characteristic, second attitude is a sorrowful attitude. In verse 2, Paul says there, if you notice, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. The second aspect needed to maintain a love for the lost flows right out of the first, and that is not only having a sincere, but then also a sorrowful attitude. And I know we need to explain what we mean by sorrowful. Paul uses two words here, both with intense adjectives, to describe how he feels about the loss. The first one is great sorrow. He says, I have great sorrow. Now, the word simply means to have a great, big, grand heaviness, a mental anguish. It's just some kind of real pressing mental concern. And the second is unceasing grief. And that is a continual sense of loss or agony as he considered the lostness of his kinsmen. And so that we might get an idea of what Paul is feeling here, we might note how the disciples felt when Jesus told them that he would soon be departing to go to the Father. In John 16:6, Jesus said to them, because I have said these things to you, and he uses this word sorrow, heavy mental anguish has filled your heart. And I think that the idea we need to say, God, help us see this developed in my life, is that this is a continual attitude. It is a sorrowful attitude. It's to look at people and literally feel sorry for their condition. It goes back to that other point. If I'm really sincere about it, then I'm going to want to see the lost be given the good news. Perhaps a little closer to home, how would you feel if you found out today that someone you truly loved was going to die tomorrow? And really think about that. Tomorrow at 6 in the morning, this person that you love dearly is going to be gone. Do you have heaviness of heart? I mean, even as Christians, we will grieve, we will be sorrowful, even if we know we're going to see them again, isn't there a heaviness, even if we know that that person is a believer on their way to heaven? And I believe the point is this, that if we feel sorrow for someone that we know we're going to see again, and so we say, well, why would we even sorrow, right? Why would we feel grief? Well, God says we're going to feel grief. There's a separation there. We grow accustomed to one another, and we miss their company. And even though we know we're going to see them again, there's sorrow there. But we do have this hope. I will see them again. And if you have a heaviness for someone you're going to see again, how great shall the heaviness be for someone who may be eternally separated from God and spend forever in hell. In a sense, we shouldn't be so concerned about those who we know we're spending eternity with at one level. Isn't that amazing? You know, I ask myself, do I have this kind of mental anguish and agony for the lost? do I get grieved and do I have sorrow. It sickens me to think that at the first hint of a problem with my computer, I immediately fret over it. My wife will testify to it. I become a raving maniac. My computer's going to die. I'm going to lose all my data. I'm going to have to reload everything. I'm going to have to spend money on a new computer. And I freak out because my computer is messed up because of the condition of my computer. But how often do I sorrow and grieve at the hint of the sinful condition of those around me? We are too easily stirred up for hatred. We are too easily stirred up with hatred for specific sins. I'm not telling you we should not hate specific sins. Granted, sins like abortion and homosexuality and increasing sexual promiscuity should concern us. But after that, after you think about that, is your heart and mind moved with emotion to see the lost exposed to the blessed truth of the gospel? Spurgeon noted this. He said, "It is only when our hearts break to see men saved that we shall be likely to see sinners' hearts broken." I'm not there yet, folks. Not where I need to be. So far, I would say that I'm insincere. I'm not very sorrowful. God, give me genuineness in my passion and break my heart for the lost, becomes the prayer. That should become our prayer. Well, let's look at the third attitude we're supposed to have. If we're using Paul's example, and these things could be used to help us maintain a love for the lost, we need a sacrificial attitude. We need a sacrificial attitude. Paul says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Sacrificial attitude. To get the heart of what Paul is saying here, let me give you an expanded translation of this verse, kind of this verse according to Pastor Ed. "For I am saying here," let's see, he said, "for I pray, if it were possible, to be anathema, cursed of God, for I myself would be willing to be separate from Christ, if that would be helpful to my countrymen." That's an amazing thing that Paul could have such a sacrificial attitude. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, he said, "The first instinct of a saved soul is longing to bring others to Christ." Ouch. The first instinct of a saved soul is to see another person saved. And so Paul says, "Man, if it were somehow possible, I've seen the glories of God. I've experienced the blessings of being in Christ. And God, if you could curse me and separate me from Christ, and that would bring others to the Lord, then bring it on." Of course, that's not going to happen. I believe Paul understands that, but he's trying to use this idea. He knows that. He has such a concern for the lost. He sacrificed anything. Paul goes to the point that says he is willing to be accursed, anathema, a word that means devoted to destruction by God's wrath. Bring your wrath on me if that saves other people. I'm so glad that that's not the way Scripture says God does it. But we have an example of this idea of devoted for destruction. Remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and 7, remember the part of the instruction where Israel was to go into Jericho and they were to leave everything there, right? It was devoted to the Lord. It was devoted to destruction. The whole city, with the exception of Rahab and her family, along with all the possessions of the city, were off limits. They were devoted to destruction by the Lord. Now, again, that's just the idea. This is just Paul saying, hey, if this were possible. I don't believe that Paul thought it was possible he could lose his salvation for others to be saved, but we do see the intensity of his passion, that as he thought about the lost, he came to the point mentally and said, even if I had to give up my salvation, sacrifice it for another, I would do it. That is quite a sacrificial attitude. I'm not there yet. So far, I'm really bringing condemnation on myself. I'm insincere, I'm not sorrowful, and I'm not sacrificial enough. But I desire to see these things. I want to do more than just talk about them. I want to see them. I want to reach people for Christ. It's a sacrificial attitude, and I believe it calls us to be willing to give up anything in order to see the lost saved. This is the attitude expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 33. You know, we often quote verse 31, but we seldom go on. How many of you know 10:31? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? God's glory is the primary concern. God be glorified in my life. But what does he say? He goes on to say, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, watch how you live your life now. If you want to glorify God, watch how you live your life. Why? Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things. Not in conflict to this. He's not a man pleaser, but he's going to do all that he can to please men, not seeking my own profit. I'm sacrificing myself, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. I'm amazed at how often we quote verse 31, but what is the context? Evangelism. What are you giving up to see others come to Christ? Oh, I already give up, several hours on Sunday, Pastor. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But that's sometimes the attitude we can have. I put my time in on Sunday. I've got a midweek Bible study. Where's the evangelism? Where's the heart for the lost? Should you love the brethren? I say yes and amen. Should you love the lost? Yes and amen. If we truly desire to see the lost one to Christ, we need to develop and prayerfully maintain a sacrificial attitude. How does God in your conscience testify in regard to this attitude? I'm ashamed at how little I tend to be willing to give up in order to share the gospel. And don't we have our built-in defenses for this? Here we go. We allow ourselves, do we not, to be so easily offended and put out by the behavior of unbelievers that, and consider it to be too much of an inconvenience to sacrifice anything of consequence to see them saved. If you really knew my neighbors. Man, I can't have my kids exposed to that. I don't want to hear that kind of language. I went into the home of an unbeliever some time back, and on the computer screen was garbage. Pornography. I don't want to see that. I don't want my family to see that. So I'm not going to go over there anymore. What? Where did Jesus go? Not to go and participate and look at, to preach the good news. When was the last time that you truly sacrificed something for the benefit of an unbeliever? One teacher has put it, he said this, I think this is quite a statement. He says, we decry the materialism of our culture. Give me, give me, give me. We talk about how disgustingly hedonistic our society is becoming. Everyone is so wrapped up in having a good time, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do we relate to this? As Christians, we cry out against these excesses, and yet, at the same time, we become so satiated in pursuing our own pleasures that any unbeliever who disrupts our lives with their sin personally irritates us. Right? I got my own things to do. I'm busy. We are to maintain a love for the lost. We must learn to sacrifice. What do we sacrifice? It's going to cost you time. You got eternity, right? You got eternity on the other side, so sacrifice some time. Make it a point to talk to people about Christ. Oh, I don't have time. You better make the time. This is who we are in Christ. Sacrifice time, sacrifice energy, sacrifice material things if need be in order to see them saved. And this must be developed through prayer, through reading the Word, through pleading to have the heart of God, through accountability with other believers. How do we maintain a love for the lost? I say we must, with a sincere passion and with a sorrow for the lost soul's condition, be ready, willing, and desirous to sacrifice anything that they might be saved. Are we committed to that task? Well, we need to move quickly then to the final consideration. And that takes us over, if you need to turn there, to Romans chapter 11, verses 34 and 35. Romans 11, 34 and 35. And here Paul is going to tell us that we need to have a strategic attitude. A strategic attitude. He says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry among the Gentiles. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and some of them be saved." And rather than be able to give this text a serious exposition, let me just say from this that we can glean this last point. We must have a strategic attitude. We can be sincere. We can be sorrowful. We can be sacrificial. But unless we have a plan, it'll all be for nothing. You can agree with everything that I've said. You can say, I'm even going beyond that, Pastor. But if you don't put a plan in place, if you don't have something as you leave here to say, this is what I'm going to do to help see this sincerity and the sorrow and the sacrificial attitude developed in my life, then you're going to do exactly what I think Moody was concerned about. We're going to be talking about reaching the masses rather than actually spending time reaching the masses. You know, I have rarely, in fact, I can't think of one instance that I've come across a person who's truly passionate about something who doesn't also, with that passion, have some sort of game plan. Right? You ever see, you know, somebody who's passionate about playing professional sports sit on the couch and just watch it? No, he's out there doing it. He's got a plan to do it. I'm just looking at my brother Ben back there. I mean, you talk about a man, you're probably going to say he doesn't keep up with it maybe as he would like to, but this is a man who's always telling me he's got the plans. He's got the strategies. We sometimes got to work to stay focused on, but he's got strategies for his business, because if he doesn't have a strategy, he can know all the other stuff. He can tell me what, you know, he can tell you what's stocks or mutual funds, but if he doesn't have a plan to get out there and talk to people, it's not going to happen. And we need to have a game plan when it comes to expressing this love for the lost. Paul was passionate about seeing his kinsmen won to the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? He wants his kinsmen to come to know the Lord. And so how does he do it? He goes to those who are not his kinsmen. That makes a lot of sense. What a plan! What's up with that? Romans 11, Paul had been speaking about Israel's future, that while they had been the recipients of the great salvific blessings in the past, it did not appear at that present time that many Jews were coming to Christ. What's going on? And Paul writes to assure his readers, Jews and Gentiles, that God was not finished with Israel, but that God had a purpose for what he calls a partial hardening in verse 25 of Romans 11. Look at me also, just go back to verse 11 here in our text. Verse 11. He says, I say then, did Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make them jealous. God had a plan and a purpose, and we don't always comprehend it all, but by their rejection, now salvation has come to us. That's pretty great for us. In verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, what will happen when they believe? How much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, by God's providence, Israel's rejection of Christ became the open door by which Gentiles, non-Jews, you and I, would be saved. But this rejection, Paul says, is a partial hardening. It's only temporary. And so, Paul, how do you reach these people? You want to go reach them, but they're not listening. And so Paul says, I'm going to take all these promises, I'm going to take all these great blessings of salvation that all the Jews know about, and I'm going to tell them to people who the Jews consider not a people. And they're going to go, what's going on? That's ours! He's got a plan. In Romans 11, 13 and 14, he goes on to say, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul magnifies his ministry. That is, he is saying he works hard now at preaching to the Gentiles. This is his strategy. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to tell the Gentiles about Jesus Christ, not only for the salvation of the Gentiles, but here's part of the strategy: to move to jealousy Israel, to provoke his countrymen. Paul had not had as much success in preaching the Jews, but because of his great passion for these lost kinsmen, he saw in preaching to the Gentiles an opportunity to provoke his kinsmen to ask questions about Christ. What does that all mean for us? Real simply, if Paul had a strategy, what do you think you and I need? Strategy. Now, I have like 7.5 minutes to develop these strategies for us, right? I have no intention. It would take us hours to devise all the different ways in which we might reach the lost. I want to share with you just one simple way. I said I'd like you to leave here with at least one strategy. It's overly simple. It is painfully simple. But I'd like you to consider this. If you would do nothing else, just consider this. But I'd like to set it up for you by reading for you an excerpt of an article that I read on the subject of loving and reaching the lost. It's from Christianity Today. It's dated October 2004, so it's 3 years old, but I still think it's relevant. It's entitled this, 10 Surprises About the Unchurched by Dr. Tom Rainer. And again, it's in Christianity Today. And let me just walk through this very quickly. It's kind of long, so we're going to just walk through this, and I'll make some comments. Interesting stat. Listen to this. 96% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if they are invited. What? Does that seem strange to you? 96% of unchurched are at least somewhat likely. You know, I find that not very many people I invite come to church, but you know what I find? A lot of the people I invite to church are not unchurched. They're already going to a church. How many absolutely unchurched people have you invited to church? Perhaps we need to pause on this response. Perhaps we need to restate it. More than 9 out of 10 of the unchurched said they would come to church if they were invited. If you glean anything from this article, please remember this point. Go ahead, next one. We estimate that 160 million people in the United States are unchurched. If we define unchurched as attending church 2 or less times in a year, if our research is close to accurate, the implications are staggering. Over 153 million people would, I don't know if we'd say start attending church, they would at least come once if they were invited. Next slide. What constitutes an invitation? For many of the unchurched, it was a simple invitation to come to one's church. For others, it was an invitation that included an offer to meet someone at church, show them around, or walk them in the building. In either case, the process was pretty basic. If we invite them, they will come. We who are leaders in the church must challenge the church members. When is the last time they invited an unchurched person to the church? I'm not saying this is rocket science. I'm not saying that this isn't even really sharing the gospel, but it's getting to a place where you might. Have you invited the unchurched to church? When is the last time they offered to meet someone at church and show him or her around the church? The next obvious question is, are Christians inviting non-Christians to church? The heartbreaking answer is no. According to this guy's survey, only 21% of active churchgoers invite anyone to church in the course of a year. we had 100 people, it's saying 21% of us would actually invite someone to church, but only 2% of the church members invited an unchurched person to church. The idea is we spend a lot of time inviting church people to church, but we're not finding, we don't have a passion and a concern for the unchurched, and we're not inviting them. Perhaps the evangelistic apathy so evident in many of our churches can be explained by a simple laziness on the part of church members in inviting other people to church. Folks, you want a very simple strategy? Can you commit to saying, I will talk to somebody? Do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. Would you come to mine? I mean, I don't know if his statistics are right, but can you consider that? One more. Walk with me through one more calculation. Let us suppose that instead of 96%, only half of the unchurched in America would come to church if invited. That means out of 160 million unchurched persons, 80 million would be willing to come to church. Can you imagine how many people would be reached for Christ if that happened? Are you with me on this? I don't know how to comprehend this. If we would simply invite unchurched people to the church, maybe they won't stay, but maybe they will. Maybe they'd come to know the greatness of Christ. Last slide. We who are leaders in the church must challenge the church members. When was the last time they invited an unchurched person to the church? When was the last time they offered to meet someone and show him or her around the church? The answers they give could make the difference in the eternal destiny of a person. Can you imagine? Something as simple as having a strategy that says, I'm going to find out, A, if a person goes to church, and if they don't, I'm going to invite them to church. Is that a hard strategy? Is that overwhelming? May I suggest to get some church flyers, some church business cards, some church calendars, and really make that kind of effort. Perhaps it's time we sounded the clarion call to invite the church. It may be that simple, and it may be that profound. You know, those are some interesting statistics, and regardless of how accurate you might see they are, there's one thing for sure, and that is the church, that is you and me who call ourselves part of the body of Christ, need to think through carefully how we might obediently be used by God to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one means, the most simplistic mean I can offer you, I mean, we can talk about, we can role play, we can make you memorize a track, but the very simple thing you can do is invite the unchurched to church. But as we invite them, let us be truly, truly sincere, knowing that our conscience and God agree that we are concerned for the lost, that we are deeply sorrowful over the unbeliever's condition, that we will willingly sacrifice time, energy, and material blessings to see the lost won to Christ. And let us develop and maintain a strategy, even if it's just beginning with this invitation to church. Because as we practice these things, I believe they will help us maintain a love for the lost that may prove to be far more effectual in seeing people won to Christ than maybe we're experiencing now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to work through some of these thoughts this evening. And Lord, what a heaviness comes to my heart as we can all sit here in whatever degree of success we have in speaking to others about Christ, we give you such praise for, but we all recognize our deficiencies as well. And we pray, Father God, that you would increase in us a sincerity and a sorrowfulness and this sacrificial attitude and, Lord, a strategy that would help us reach the lost for Jesus Christ. Father God, if we would practice these things, if we would practice sincerity of heart, sorrow for the lost, if we would sacrifice to see people saved, and develop a strategy to reach the lost, what results might we be able to experience? Oh, we pray, Father God, that such would make us more and more like Christ. For we know Christ possessed these things. Oh, Father God, we pray that as we see these things developed, it would save us from selfishness. And we would recognize that we have a debt of love You've given us love, and we are to love others with the love of Christ. Oh, Father God, we know that it would save us from an unforgiving spirit, that we might love mankind with all our soul. And if we do, we would feel no difficulty in exercising patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Father God, help us to love those people who treat us the worst, to love them the most. Father God, keep us. We know that such an attitude would keep us from various griefs. How must our concerns become so petty when we see them in light of eternity, to spend just a little time now in speaking of Christ as we will spend eternity with Christ. And Father God, above all of that, we thank You that if we would see these things developed and maintained in our lives, that would keep us in communion with You in prayer, that there would be a burden that only You can lift. For as Jonah so aptly stated, salvation is from the Lord. And so, Father God, we pray that You would bring Your great salvation to Rogers, Arkansas, to Northwest Arkansas. And may we not just ask that it be brought in some subjective way. We pray that each one of us here would say, Lord, here I am, send me. Send me out and give me this attitude that Paul had of sincerity, sorrow, sacrifice, and strategy. And may we see people come to know Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name.